So we're continuing in our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 3 to 5. But before we get there, I just want to, by way of introduction, just recap some of the things that we learned last week. Last week, we learned that there is no ambiguity concerning who the author of this letter was. It's the Apostle Peter, one of the 12, the intimate friend of the Lord Jesus. And we discovered that he was writing to Christians who had been dispersed, likely driven from Rome, and they had fled to various named areas in Asia Minor, which today is modern-day northern Turkey. Incidentally, there's very little Christian presence there today. And by placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they had accepted God's offer of salvation by faith. They had obeyed God by recognizing Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, as the Christ. And they had acknowledged that he had paid the price for their sin. They understood that believing secured their eternal salvation and that trusting in the Lord brought peace and joy. And now they're being persecuted. They're being dispersed. They're being separated from their families, maybe even betrayed by their own families, for the Lord Jesus told us that those things might happen to us. They're thrust into a foreign, unfamiliar culture with strange beliefs and strange practices. And they had many justifiable reasons to feel the weight of sorrow and grief. And we learn that in verse 6, where Peter tells them that they are grieved by various trials. We also noted last week that Peter was a sheep and not a goat. Now, Matt didn't say that. But I just learned that word a few years ago. And when I say goat, I'm not referring to an animal. I like to watch the snooker on YouTube. And one day I came across a video and it said, Ronnie O'Sullivan, the goat. And what it actually means, it's an acronym. It means the greatest of all time. And Peter didn't consider himself the greatest of all time. Now, Matt did say this last week. Peter simply describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not the apostle. Not the one that the Lord Jesus said upon whom he would build his church. Not the one who had seen 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them and he went out and preached to all those that were in Jerusalem on that day. Not even the one on whom the Lord Jesus himself had commissioned to tend to his sheep and feed his lambs. He's simply an apostle of the Lord Jesus. For he knows and he teaches in this letter that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Peter had as much a need to be the recipient of God's grace as these dispersed Christians did. Peter knew trial and difficulty in his life. He knew that the unsaved would not be won over by our resistance or by our quarreling with them. They would not be won over by our refusal to be mistreated, or by our demanding our rights in this world. He appeals to his readers to consider themselves as sojourners and pilgrims in the world. Just as the Apostle Paul would tell the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Peter knew only too well that these dispersed believers were going to go through tough times just as he himself did. He too was persecuted for his faith, and he would eventually be martyred for his faith. Peter was a sheep and not a goat. Peter, knowing that these dispersed followers of Christ would need comfort in their hour of trial, closes or ends verse 2 with these words, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Even in these difficult trials, even in these difficulties, God's grace and God's peace was still a reality in their lives. And why could Peter say that? Because nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And when Paul penned those words, he doesn't go through a list of comforts. He goes through a list of trials. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Trials, difficulties, struggles, troubles, nothing can separate us from God. And since this is their reality and ours too, trials and struggles notwithstanding, Peter calls these dispersed ones to worship. "Blessed be," or "praise be," or "adoration be given to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter urges these troubled Christians to shift their minds away from themselves and from their own troubles, and by putting their focus back on God. And it's only by doing this that they will find true peace. Not by focusing only on God, but by praising Him. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to show us the Father. This is the God who, because of His great love of which He loved us, was willing to give His only begotten Son as the price for our sin. This is the God who loves us with a Father's love and desires to have us as His children and to be our Father too. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray? Our Father. And as they consider the Father-Son relationship between God and Jesus, Peter will give many examples in this letter of what that relationship looks like. Peter spent 3 years in the company of the Lord Jesus, observing Him and learning from Him. The Lord Jesus even lived with Peter in his house in Capernaum. We get that in the Gospels. Peter was an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ. He says this in chapter 5 and verse 1. And just as Jesus, the ultimate example of an intimate relationship with the Father, suffered in this world, chapter 2 verse 21 tells us that believers will suffer too, for He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Peter tells us something of the attitude of Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously." That's how Jesus dealt with the injustices done against Him. And that's the example He gives that we should follow in those steps. Jesus showed us what it is to have a true relationship with the Father, and in this place of abundant grace and mercy, peace is found in spite of suffering. Therefore, Peter begins with worship. "Blessed be," or "praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I guess that presents us with our first challenge when we look at these verses this morning, doesn't it? Are you in that place? Am I in that place where I can say I am at peace even though I'm going through a trial, or even though I'm going through something that's very difficult, I'm suffering in my life? Am I at peace? Do I know the peace of God? Can you praise God when you've been mistreated? Can you praise God through the fiery trials in life? Or do you consider them to be something strange that's happening to you? Can you say that the suffering in your life is for righteousness' sake? In chapter 3 and verse 17 of this letter, Peter says, "For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Do you and I praise God if it is His will that we suffer? You know, there was a song that was written in the year 1911. A song by a man called Joe Hill. And the song is called "The Preacher and the Slave." And Joe Hill was an important labor rights organizer in the United States back then in 1911. And in his song, there are these words. Work and pray, live on hay, you'll get pie in the sky when you die. The song ridiculed the notion that people should accept their poor working conditions for later reward after life. And it was an attempt to mock the Christian song, "In the sweet by and by. In the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore." A song of hope, because suffering in the here and now is a reality. And believers look for comfort in the Word of God. Joe Hill and those who identified with his words accuse Christians of believing promises and hopes that are far off rewards that will never be attained. And it simply demonstrates to us that suffering as a Christian can come just simply by us believing the words of God. In the verses we're going to look at this morning, Peter reminds the believers that suffering has a future reward. A future reward that's already a reality. He calls it a living hope in the here and now. Let's read our verses for this morning. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen. So this morning we're looking at three verses only, and when I was preparing for this message, I was praying about it, and I was asking the Lord, how am I going to put a message together with just three verses? So I believe the Lord gave me this answer. He gave me two introductory verses, if you like, for each verse that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And the introductory verses for verse 3 are these, and they're both found in John's Gospel, very familiar to all of us, so there's no need to turn to them. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, that Pharisee that came to him by night. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the next verse is in the same chapter, verse 7 of chapter 3, where Jesus, again speaking to Nicodemus, says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. For a person to see the kingdom of God, it is essential that they experience the new birth. Prior to the new birth, the scripture tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins." There's very simple logic here. If you're not born again, you're not following the words of Christ. And if you're not following the words of Christ, well then, you're not a follower of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ, you just can't call yourself a Christian. All Christians must be born again, Jesus says. All Christians have been born of the Spirit. It's basic logic, really, isn't it? And would it surprise you if you were to learn this morning that God wants us to use logic when we come to his word? He says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord invites people to come to him and reason with him about the problem of their sin. To consider his forgiveness. To consider the fact that he will forgive and make them as pure as snow if they repent and obey. Calm, respectful dialogue between the offender and the offended. When Jesus and Peter speak about this truth to be born again, they approach it in two different ways. The way Jesus presents it to Nicodemus is that Jesus says, you must be born again, a future event that must happen in the life of Nicodemus, because he was not born again when he met the Lord Jesus. Peter addresses those who have been born again. Something that's happened in the past. God has begotten us again. It's a one-time deal. And just as physical birth is a one-time deal, so is spiritual birth. And when it does happen, there's a dramatic change in life. The recipient of the new birth receives all of the blessings that Peter is about to speak about in the next few verses. And how does it happen? Well, Peter addresses that too. If you just throw your eye down to verse 22 of the same chapter, Peter says this: since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Obeying the truth revealed through the Spirit and believing the gospel cause a man to be born again. Yeah. And being born again places us in a new position before God. A new position, a new hope, a new heritage. A hope that is a living hope, because God's word is a living word. Our eternal life won through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So pivotal is this truth that Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. And so many stumble at this truth because it's not natural for a man to be raised from the dead. And I agree, we too as Christians, we do not believe that it's natural for a man to be raised from the dead. We believe it's supernatural. We believe that this was a miracle done by God. And it's rejected for that very reason. Modern man no longer believes in miracles. They've grown out of that old-fashioned belief. It doesn't agree with their understanding of natural law. It's not scientific to believe in the supernatural. And why do they say that? Well, the Bible tells us. It tells us they say that because they're spiritually dead, because they're not born again. The natural man, the scripture says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He considers himself far more learned than to embrace religious superstition. And he forfeits a living hope while always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Our hope, the Christian hope, is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus the Christ. To Peter and to the other disciples, he was just Jesus of Nazareth. When they came to arrest him, who did they come looking for? They came looking for Jesus of Nazareth. When Peter identifies Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It was a title. Jesus, Yahweh saves, Christ, Anointed One, or Chosen One. The one chosen by God to give us a living hope through new birth in response to the truth revealed by the Spirit. The two verses I have for verse 4 are these. They're both in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Peter speaks about our inheritance, and he uses these words to describe it. He says it's incorruptible and undefiled. Speaking about our inheritance in the negative, because he can't find the words to accurately describe it. You remember that when John wrote the Revelation, he was taken up into heaven. And he tries to describe the things that he saw, but he can't accurately describe them. So he uses symbolic language to talk about the things that he's seen in heaven. And the Apostle Paul speaks about a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And many believe he's speaking about himself when he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Or another way to say this is that things that man was incapable of telling, incapable of communicating. He didn't have the words. You know as well as I do that if the Apostle Paul could have given another revelation about the Lord Jesus, he would have given that. That's what he lived for. He lived to reveal the Lord Jesus. This experience he just didn't have the words for. For Peter, the best he can do is to tell us what our inheritance is not like. It's not like corruptible things. It's not like things that are defiled. It's not like things that fade away. Incorruptible means that the inheritance cannot be destroyed, decayed, or spoiled. Undefiled means that it's pure, it's perfect, it's untouched by sin. There's nothing on this earth like that. Everything that we know can be defiled or corrupted and can fade away. Everything we know can be destroyed. The world in which we live is reserved for destruction. And Peter speaks about that in the second letter when he talks about the elements being destroyed. The elements will melt with fervent heat, he says. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Completely destroyed. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells the believers that the heavens will perish. They will grow old like a garment and they will be changed. Incorruptible and undefiled things need to be kept outside the earth. And according to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, they need to be kept outside of this universe. A place of safety and security. And you know, this sort of language gives us a bit of a glimpse of what heaven is like. It's a place where eternal things exist. It's a place where eternal things are kept. So unlike the place that we know and experience today. Even the scientists believe that everything is in a constant state of decay, waxing old, doomed for destruction. Everything we know deteriorates, suffers with age and time, suffers corruption, suffers defilement. Leave your bike out in the rain for 2 months and you know what it is for rust and decay to attack your bike. Or neglect a service on your car and the engine components begin to fail and wear away. For us to be told that our inheritance is reserved in heaven reminds us too that it's kept by God himself, a fact that Peter will talk about in verse 5. You know, we all know what it is to go to that special occasion, whether it's a wedding or a birthday or some other event, and you see the table in the corner and it has all those little stickers on it or little signs saying reserved. Well, you know that you're not supposed to sit there. You know that that's for somebody else. And even if they're not there yet, you're still not supposed, even if the place is packed, you're not supposed to sit in those seats that say reserved. They're there for VIPs. They're there for special people. What does that tell you about the place that God has reserved for you? What did that tell Christians who had been dispersed and misplaced, who were struggling and suffering persecution because they had identified with Christ? Surely it tells them that in the midst of all their troubles, God has reserved a special place for them. Because God considers them a special people. Peter again in his letter in chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A special people, special to God, with a reserved inheritance in God's eternal heaven. Our introductory verses for verse 5 are John chapter 10, verse 28-29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Our faith is demonstrated when we affirm that he will keep us because he said he would. It's really not complicated. We're the ones that make it complicated. When we cast doubt upon the word of God and when we analyze those doubts, we really ought to confess that the doubts are centered on ourselves. Our own weakness, our own failings, our own inability to live holy lives. And we ruminate on those things as if the actions had something to do with our salvation. Our actions need to be removed from the equation. There is nothing that you and I can do to please God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. If anyone is offended by that statement, you're offended by the words of God, not the words of man. Paul's greatest desire was not to have a righteousness of his own, but the righteousness that comes by faith in the Son of God who loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. And if a person doesn't understand these things, it's because they have not been born again. Because if you think, or if I think, I have a righteousness of my own, then you better confess that before God as a sin of pride. Peter, anticipating that people might think like this, and we've already made a reference to this verse, he says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." A lesson that I believe Peter had to learn firsthand in his personal dealings with Jesus. You know, we've been going through the Psalms on a Thursday night, and we've noticed that David needed to reaffirm his relationship with the Lord. David began many of his Psalms sounding like he had lost hope. Psalm chapter 3, "Lord, how they have increased those who trouble me." Psalm chapter 6, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." Psalm 10, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And many other psalms begin with David's despairing cry. But when we get to the end of the psalm, we find David rejoicing. He's refocused his thoughts on God. The God who had provided for him in the past, the God who provides for him in the present, and the God who will provide for him in the future. Kept by the power of God, is not God able to hold on to what is his? All through the New Testament, we're encouraged to remember that we belong to him. We belong to God. The parting words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We belong to him. God keeps us because we belong to him. We are chosen for obedience and blessing. It's also important that in the midst of persecution, that we need to define what a display of strength is. A display of strength is not the ability for us to physically defend ourselves, but rather to bear up under persecution. The Bible refers to it as perseverance. You know, Peter was the one that came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" You know, he was thinking about the rabbinical teaching of the day, which said you only needed to forgive your brother three times. So the idea of three strikes and you're out doesn't come from American baseball. But Peter came seven times, so that's twice as much plus one. And the Lord says, no. 70 times seven, which equates to 490. But really, from the background, it symbolically signifies complete and full forgiveness for any sin that could be committed against anyone. Forgiveness and endurance, these are the strengths that define a Christian. The one who has a blessed hope of an inheritance in heaven. In 1 Peter, we're also reminded that we're kept by the power of God through faith. There's a little phrase that we often use, and it goes like this: once saved, always saved. Now, I believe that's true. I believe that if a person is saved, they're always saved. Amen. But far too often, people use that little phrase to talk about a loved one who once made a profession of faith, and now they've turned away, they've gone back into the world. Is our God impotent? Isn't he omnipotent, all-powerful? Being kept by the power of God will manifest itself through the works of God in the believer's life. Those who are kept by the power of God are those who exercise ongoing daily faith in God by their words and by their works. Being kept by the power of God means being kept for the purposes of God. God wants us to be in service to him, living for him, doing those works which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Should we consider the one who turns back to the world to be evidence that they are being kept by God? If they join the ranks of the enemies of God? Or are they finally showing their true colors? It's an important question that we all must ask. Particularly first of ourselves. When Jesus gives the parable of the sower, he talks about four seeds that are sown, and only one of those four is genuine. Being kept by God will manifest in the life of the professing believer. Being kept by God means that God will sustain our faith through various trials and temptations and spiritual opposition. I like the rendering in the NIV of this particular verse when it says that we are shielded by God's power. And when Paul talks about the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the shield as being the shield of faith. God is our strength. God is our shield. The Lord is my strength and my shield, Psalm 28, verse 7. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices and with my song I will praise him. Another evidence of genuine faith in a professing believer is the desire to praise God. We are kept by God to glorify God. And finally, Peter refers to our salvation as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's speaking of a concept here often referred to as the three tenses of salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. They signify a completed past event, an ongoing present process, and a future completion of salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. We looked at these doctrines during our weekend away. And when we talk about when we were saved, past tense, this refers to the completed act of salvation, when believers have been rescued from the penalty of sin. And it's often called justification, and that's what we called it on our weekend away, meaning that a person has been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about the fact that we are being saved, this describes the ongoing process of salvation, where believers are being delivered from the power of sin in their daily lives. And this was referred to as sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. And then this future tense that Peter is speaking about, when we will be saved in a future salvation, this looks forward to the ultimate completion of our salvation, where believers will be free from the presence of sin, and that's glorification. It's the final stage, it's the completion of our inheritance and the reception of everything that God has in store for us. The final salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A future event when God will fully complete the work and fully restore creation. Romans chapter 8 verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. For not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Our salvation by faith was authored by God, and it was conceived in the mind of God, and it was wrought by an act of God. The only part we ever play is to believe. When Paul tells the believers that they are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, we acknowledge that we receive the gift of God's grace when we believe. Our faith is a response to God's grace. And by the way, those who don't believe, that's their response to God's grace too. And Peter will speak to the believers about their faith in the next verses, which we look at in the coming weeks. And just give you a highlight here in verse 7. He speaks about the genuineness of your faith. In verse 9, he says you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And in verse 21, he says your faith and hope are in God. I want to once again quote the words of the Apostle Paul when he says to the Philippians that he wants to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Our righteousness is by grace through faith, given to us who have been born again to a living hope, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, kept safe and secure by the power of God, until he, in his time, reveals his final plan to those he has chosen. Can we pray? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you for the comfort that it brings, even in times of distress and trouble and anguish. And Lord, we acknowledge that those are real feelings, those are real emotions that we will go through in life. But Lord, we thank you that you give us a peace that passes understanding, a peace that can only come from God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that future prospect of being with the Lord, our salvation, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, waiting for us, waiting for God to complete the final work, the final one to be joined to the church. And Lord, then the end will come. And Father, we look forward to that. We live for that, knowing that we may have to struggle in this life, but knowing, Lord, that the reward far outweighs anything that we could go through in this life. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.